We thank you, Lord. We commit our ways to you thank you for this time together. Amen. I wanted to Neil sent me a note this afternoon that I wanted to read before we got started. I didn't expect to see him, but it's nice to have him with us. He kind of attends whenever he can. At any rate, he said, I send the notes out. And he said, thank you for the notes for today's study. Very much appreciated. I usually listen to a previous recording during my 50-minute trip to the synagogue and the discussion later on my way home. I have learned so much from your teaching, for which I am very grateful. But this is the good part. I love the discussion, which bring up the nitty-gritty of life and find that so helpful. I love the group and feel I have got to know you all, short of meeting you, which I hope one day will be a possibility. I wish you all a Shana Tova, and may Hashem richly bless you. Yours truly, Neil. So, thank you, Neil. We appreciate those thoughts, and good to see you. And, of course, the rest of you, too, on this weekend before the new year. Okay. This portion is called Nitzavim, You Are Standing. It's Deuteronomy 29 and 30. We only have a few more studies, I think three, before we begin a new cycle. But this is the time in the life of Moses when he recognizes that he's not going to go into the promised land, and he's speaking to the children of Israel regarding their journey when he ultimately transfers his authority to Joshua, and Joshua is the one who takes them into the land. So they'll be coming up to the border of the land very soon. At any rate, this essay is called If a Ceiling Could Talk. When I was a child, Chaya Shuchat writes, I was fascinated by the stucco ceiling in our family room. One morning, I'd be gazing at crags and cliffs, and then suddenly it would invert. Instead of jagged peaks, the ceiling would turn into a landscape of rugged curves and valleys. And then she writes, yes, I spent a lot of time staring at the ceiling. What this immediately brought to me was when I was a boy living in Philadelphia, my brother and I shared a room upstairs in what seemed to me to be a relatively good-sized home at the time, only later to discover it was a very, very small, tiny home. But as an 8- and 9-year-old, it seemed a lot bigger to me than it did when I had an opportunity to visit my childhood home when I was an adult. At any rate, I got to see my room, and I remember that when I was in bed at night, waiting to fall asleep, I used to be able to stare out the window, and I could see the headlights of cars. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. You probably have, where you see, I couldn't see the cars or the headlights, but I could see the effect of the headlight moving across the walls and the ceiling of my room. And it was something that I used to watch every single night of my childhood life in Philadelphia. And it is still an endearing memory to me. So I understand Chaya's expression here. Yes, I spent a lot of time staring at the ceiling. The textured ceiling has come to mind on occasion when I had to grapple with a tough choice. First, there are agonizing hours of wavering and uncertainty. Then comes a sudden, almost breathtaking shift in perspective that makes the right decision stunningly clear. In this week's Torah portion, we find the following directive. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. You shall choose life, from Deuteronomy 30. What does it mean to choose life. Let me let Susanna in. Okay. Hi, Susanna. Good to see you. We're just in the section, what does it mean to choose life? But this brings us to an age-old question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do we see evil people enjoying success in this world while good people struggle? One of the classic answers is that while evil people may seem to be living it up in this world, they will suffer in the next, while the righteous will receive the reward in the world to come. Earthly pleasures are finite, but spiritual pleasures are infinite. The problem with this answer is that many of us haven't got the patience to wait for the world to come. Our struggles are now, and we want relief now. But maybe the answer isn't some logical discourse, but a shift in perspective. A good life is defined not by what you get, but by what you give. And when you look at life this way, the question disappears. It becomes almost irrelevant. No matter how little I have, there is always something I can do. Some way I can reach out to someone who has less than I do. By the same token, a life defined by how much you get can never satisfy. No matter how much you have, you always want more and more. I am reminded of the story of Rabbi Akiva and his wife, Rachel, who lived in dire poverty after Rachel was disinherited by her wealthy father. One night, a beggar knocked on the door and asked for a bundle of straw. His wife had just given birth, and she had nothing to lie down on. Rabbi Akiva gladly handed over one of their bundles. Later, he remarked to his wife, "See, my dear, there are those who fare worse than we do." I won't say that I hold on to this perspective all the time. Like our stucco ceiling, I find that it shifts in and out of focus. Some days I am able to lift myself above the challenge and see how, indeed, my life is pretty good. Mark is joining us, too. Hey, Mark, good to see you. We're on the second half of the first page. He says, some days I am able to lift myself above the challenges and see how, indeed, my life is pretty good. Other days, I get bogged down by the daily grind and I wallow in self-pity over the things I don't have. In order to be able to choose life, we need to be able to see it, to recognize it as life. And this is what the Torah's command gives us. It's not really a directive. The point isn't to tell us what to do, but to show us, to help us hold on to the perspective, to help us see how much more there is to life than physical ease and comfort. On the words, "and you shall choose life," Rashi comments, "it is like a man who says to his son, 'Choose for yourself a fine portion of my estate,' and then directs him to the best portion, saying to him, 'This is the portion which you should choose for yourself.'" And regarding this, the verse says, from Psalm 16, "The Lord is my allotted portion and my cup. You guide my destiny." The last clause, "Ata tomich gorali," literally means, "You laid upon my lot." That is to say, "You laid my hand upon the good lot," saying, "Take this for yourself." Joseph is joining us as well. Hey, Joseph, good to see you. We're on the second half of page 3. Why does Rashi elaborate so on a verse that seems straightforward? If a landowner were to approach you and say, here is my field, choose for yourself the best portion in it, you might be perplexed. You may not have the expertise to know which part of the field is best, but if the owner himself points out the best part of the field, you trust his judgment. Furthermore, Rashi uses a parable of a man speaking to his son, so you can be certain that his advice will be in his child's best interest. And the same is true when God tells us, choose life. As the creator of the world, surely we can trust his word as to what is valuable in life. And as our father, surely he wants us to make the right choice and will assist us to do so. And just in case we still didn't get the point, God will go so far as to lay our hand on the right choice to say, choose this. This section of the Torah is especially pertinent this week, the final Shabbat of the year when we prepare for Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, we choose God as our King, and we request that he choose us as his people. We beseech him to elevate us to a perspective where we can see the good, where the choice to do good is as straightforward and natural as the choice to live. Moreover, we ask God to allow us to experience the goodness, not only on a cosmic spiritual level, but on a physical level as well, and grant us Shana Tova Umetuka, a good and sweet year. So, you're probably familiar with the, with the expression that we say at the end of one year and at the beginning of another. It has several forms, which we'll talk about a little bit further on. But in this week's Torah portion, we find the following directive. I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. You shall choose life. There are several passages in the Torah and in the apostolic writings that speak to some of the things that that we talked about. From Joshua 24, 14, now fear the Lord. This is what Joshua reiterates to the people before they go into the, after they have gone into the land and have settled it. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. What's interesting about this statement is that the people did not serve foreign gods in the wilderness. There is that one occasion that is involved with the golden calf, right? But they spent 40 years in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, and now they're coming up to the promised land. They have taken another 40 years to conquer the land. The land has been allocated to the tribes of Israel, and he reminds them not to be involved or not to engage the gods or the idols that their ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates. Right? Beyond the Euphrates dates to a time of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham came from beyond the Euphrates. Abraham sent to beyond the Euphrates to find a wife for his son Isaac, right? Jacob spent some time beyond the Euphrates in Haran. And of course, Jacob's family that he married into, they worshipped other gods, but those were kind of distant memories, or should have been distant memories in the lives of the people. But he brings this up and reminds them, you know, that they have a choice to make between serving God and serving idols. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, right? So Joshua gives the people a choice. We have a free will, and Joshua is giving the people a choice to serve whatever God is in their heart, right? Obviously, there are consequences associated with worshiping false gods, but there are consequences, as it turns out, involved in worshiping the one true God as well. Joshua concludes this brief exhortation by saying, "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Another passage in 2 Kings 18, "Then the commander of the Assyrian army stood and called out in Hebrew, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord. When he says, the Lord will surely deliver us, this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death," right? But the commander of the Assyrian army was asking them to choose death, not to choose life, right? And in fact, it's interesting because he says, "Until I come and take you to a land like your own," and prior to that says, "You'll drink water from your own cisterns." The fact of the matter is that the commander of the Assyrian army could not get in to Jerusalem, where Hezekiah, of course, and many people were, you know, had been imprisoned, essentially, because prior to the people, to the commander coming, Hezekiah dug a tunnel between the Gihon Spring, which was the source of Jerusalem's water supply, just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and the pool of Shiloah, right, Shiloh, where the water gathered in the southern end of the walled-in city of Jerusalem. The fact of the matter is that they had plenty of food. They had plenty of water. The water bubbled up from the spring every day and filled the pool of Shiloah, right? So it wasn't like they were in any desperate strait. They didn't have to give up the defense of their city and go out to meet the commander, right? So he didn't have to continue to lay siege against the city. He says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us," right? But Isaiah had spoken to Hezekiah. Isaiah was one of God's true prophets in a land where there were many false prophets, and ensured Hezekiah that he and the people of Israel, or the people of Judah, would be okay. If you look at the follow-up passage in 2 Kings 19, "That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew." By the way, Sennacherib boasts of his conquest of the land of Judah, but he also talks about the fact that he could not take the city of Jerusalem. He boasts that he held Hezekiah and the people of Judah captive in the city of Jerusalem, like a bird is held captive in a cage, he says. But he couldn't get in, and he couldn't find the source of the city's water. They had camouflaged the opening of the Gihon spring, and nobody was able to find it, right? So they couldn't find the spring that fed the city of Jerusalem. They couldn't keep it from, they couldn't keep the people from getting the water in the spring. And so Sennacherib could not take the city. He broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezar, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, succeeded him as king. Right? So this is a choice that we are often faced with too. The decision to walk in God's ways or the decision to follow the counsel of others. But there are many passages in the scriptures that encourage us to choose life, not death, to walk in God's ways, to listen to his words and his words only, right? And we need to test the things that we are told by others to determine if whether or not they fit what the text says about whatever event we are dealing with, right? Making a choice to follow God and to walk in his ways. In Acts 2, when the people heard Peter's words, and this is in immediately after the outpouring of the Spirit on the Temple Mount in Acts chapter 2, where Peter and the disciples were celebrating Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be immersed or mikved, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So the promise is for the people of Israel and for the non-Jews, the people who are far off. That was a rabbinic idiom for Gentiles who had a heart for the things of God. So the promise that God gave to the people of Israel was for both, for Jews and Gentiles, those who had a heart for God, and for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were immersed, or mikved, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. By the way, the idea of being immersed in the name of Yeshua does not mean to express the name of Yeshua necessarily in the immersion procedure, but to be immersed on the basis of what Yeshua has accomplished on our behalf, right? So immersion in a mikvah is something done for repentance. It's something that we do to get right with God and to come up out of the waters of the mikvah to walk in new life. That's the idea. That idea is expressed many times in the scripture too. Number two, the problem with this answer is that many of us haven't got the patience to wait for the world to come. Our struggles are now, and we want relief now. If you look at this passage in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Have you ever felt as if though God had hidden his face from you? I have heard many people say, Christians don't need to ever pray a prayer like this, right? Because God doesn't hide his face from Christians like he would have done with Jews. But this is an expression of David's grief over his experience with something. It doesn't have anything to do with the fact that God no longer loves him, or that God is no longer involved in his life, or the Lord has taken the Spirit from him. These are not things that he had to pray for either, but in his honesty, he is expressing a genuine sense or grief regarding what it is that he is going through. In Psalm 42, he says something similar. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Right? The reason why this is expressed in the way it is when Christians talk about these two verses is because in Christian thought, the opposite of faith is doubt. Right? But in Jewish thought, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Fear is the opposite of faith. Right? In Jewish thought, it's okay to ask yourself, where is God? What is happening with me? What is going on? Why am I going through this? These are all things which are appropriate to say to the Lord when things take an unexpected turn in our lives and things happen that that we don't expect. And even in some cases when we do expect them, like the death of a loved one, for example, right? I mean, I could have uttered these words years ago as well. My tears have been my food day and night, right? And I know that that has been true for others of you as well. But the fact of the matter is, these are just expressions of grief. David is not asking the Lord, you know, why have you rejected me or turned away from me? And I wasn't asking God those questions either. The fact of the matter is that something that Isaiah talks about, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Look at the way the word, the Hebrew word kava, the root, is translated in these various translations. The King James and the New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, those who hope in Adonai, which is the way the word should be translated. The Hebrew word tikva, the Hebrew word for hope, comes from this word kava as well. But look at the way these other translations translate it, and they are accurate dynamic translations as well. They that wait for the Lord will renew their strength. Or these other two translations, right? These are not literal translations, but dynamic translations, but they express the idea properly as well. Those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. So the idea of hope means waiting for the Lord, waiting for the Lord to accomplish something that we expect him to, even when we're going through difficult things. And it involves trusting the Lord, not being afraid that God is not going to fulfill his promises to us. In Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. And of course, there are other things in life that wait their appointed time too, besides visions, right? Though they tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. God will surely accomplish his purpose in your life and in my life. And it is something that he will not back away from or invalidate, right? God promises to accomplish his purpose in us and calls us to trust him that he will. In Romans 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Man, if creation was groaning as in childbirth in the first century, you can only imagine what it must be groaning like now, right? Because we are much, much closer to the coming of Messiah than they were in the first century. Not only so, he says, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. You don't hope for things that you already have. You hope for experiences or insight that you don't have now, right? I mean, you know, once the Lord gives you an insight regarding a difficult situation in your life and you come to understand it in the way he wants you to, you no longer have to hope that the Lord will reveal that information to you. It has been revealed to you, but there are many things that will probably not be revealed to us before he comes. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But we hope for what we do not yet have. And according to Paul, we wait for it patiently. Now, Paul obviously did not know me, right? He wasn't thinking of me when he said this. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, we wait for it patiently. He would have said, I wait for it patiently, and others, well, not so much. But the point of the matter is that that's what we are called to do, to wait for what the Lord wants to accomplish in us patiently. Therefore, according to his letter to the Corinthians, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. I don't know if you've ever given some thought to this passage, but how can you fix your sight on things which cannot be seen? That's what eyes do. They look at things which can be seen, right? And in fact, when we are looking at something that we cannot see very clearly, we use glasses to see it better, right? To help us see things in the distance or help us to see things up close, or if we want to see things even better, you know, we use a binoculars or something that helps us draw even closer to something that we want to see. How can we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, right? What is unseen is obviously something spiritual, something that is not a part of this world, not a part of this life. What we see is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we sometimes speculate on what is eternal. That is something, by the way, which the rabbis associated historically with Kabbalah have done, right? They delve into the unseen and try to make sense of the nature of God and try to make sense of creation and how God works in our lives. It's a fascinating study, but reserved for those who have been walking with the Lord for a good deal of time. In Colossians, Paul writes, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. And if any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And these words, of course, are very appropriate to reread during this Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah. But the Greek word for patience here, hupomene, means steadfastness, constancy, endurance. In the apostolic writings, the characteristic of a person, not just a man, but a person who is not swerved by his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. It is sometimes also translated as a patient enduring, a sustaining, a perseverance, the honest struggle. The scriptures don't dismiss immediate pain as unimportant. Instead, they validate the cry for relief while suggesting that endurance itself can be meaningful. But this doesn't make the waiting any less real or painful. This observation reflects one of humanity's deepest challenges, living in the tension between present reality and future hope, right? Good comment. Number three, I am reminded of the story of Rabbi Akiva and his wife Rachel, who lived in dire poverty after Rachel was disinherited by her wealthy father. One night a beggar knocked on their door and asked for a bundle of straw. His wife had just given birth and she had nothing to lie down on. Rabbi Akiva gladly handed over one of their bundles. Later, he remarked to his wife, "See, my dear, there are those who fare worse than we do." This is one of the many stories about Rabbi Akiva, and I wanted to just read something about him. Rabbi Akiva was one of the most prolific and inspiring teachers of Judaism, who formed a crucial link in the chain of transmission of Jewish tradition that began with Moses and continues to this very day. He taught and led during the tumultuous years of the destruction of the Second Holy Temple and was ultimately executed by the Romans for the crime of teaching Torah. You may know of Rabbi Akiva, you may know of Rabbi Akiva ben Joseph, about whom our sages say that he was one of the greatest scholars of all times. With his sharp mind, the sages said he could uproot mountains. And he explained every single letter of the Torah, and even the little crowns that adorn the many letters of the Torah. The crowns, of course, are the decorative marks that you find on the letters of a Torah scroll. So Rabbi Akiva could not only explain what the words of the Torah meant, but what the words of the decorations meant, right? That's a pretty remarkable statement. That is an example of hyperbole in Jewish literature. But he goes on to say, Rabbi Akiva was one of the four great sages who tried to enter the deepest secrets of creation and of learning. And he was the only one who came out sound of body and sane of mind. We've talked about the story of the four rabbis who enter paradise, right? One dies as a result of his experience. One becomes a heretic. One goes crazy. And Rabbi Akiva comes out of paradise unscathed, right? They witnessed or experienced things that overwhelmed three of the four who entered. But do you also know that the extraordinary scholarship of this most famous of all Tanaim, these are the rabbis associated with the giving of the Mishnah, was due to the self-sacrificing love of Torah and his wife? You see, Rabbi Akiva was not one of the fortunate ones who were born to riches or into the house of a scholar. He had to get everything the hard way. He was born as a child of a very poor family and became an ignorant shepherd, one of the many who took care of the thousands of flocks of the wealthy Kalba Sabua. The daughter of this fabulous man was a beautiful and God-fearing girl, Rachel, Kalba Sabua's only child, the heir to his riches. She had observed the shepherd Akiva and some inner voice told her that this ignorant youth had the making of a great scholar, on the condition that he would leave her father's work to go and study Torah. She married him secretly. As Rachel refused one young man after another, Kalba Sabua found out about her secret marriage to his former shepherd. He was very angry, and he vowed that he would have nothing to do with her or her husband. Gladly, the only child of the richest man of those days left all the luxuries and comforts to which he had been used to, and went to live with Akiva in a shack, sleeping on a bundle of straw, and working hard with her own soft hands so that her husband could devote himself to the study of Torah. Once, when she could not find work, she even cut off her beautiful long hair to sell it, so that she would have some money with which to buy a dry crust of bread for both. Yet even in their poverty, they were willing to share with others the little they possessed. Once a poor man passed the shack of Rabbi Akiva and Rachel and begged, "Pray, good people, let me have a handful of straw. My wife is sick and I have nothing to bed her on." At once Akiva shared his own bundle of straw with the poor man, remarking thus to Rachel, "See, my child, there are those who fare worse than we. The poor beggar, say our sages, was none but the prophet Elijah, who had come to test Akiva's good heart," right? So, as it turns out, Akiva gave the beggar some of the straw that he slept on and made sure that his wife was taken care of too. But of course, stories like this remind me almost immediately of the widow in Mark 12, as the disciples were looking at some of the gifts that people were putting or providing for the temple treasury. There were shofar-shaped collection boxes on the Temple Mount that people could put something into. A poor widow came by and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents in verse 43, calling his young disciples to him, Yeshua said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And this comes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as well. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given us, has given the Macedonian Kehilot, the Macedonian congregation. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Number four. So giving is not measured by the amount. It's measured by the percentage, right? It's not a quantity. It's a quality that the Lord obviously looks at. Number four. If it is like a man who says to his son, "Choose for yourself a fine portion," right? This story of the king who designates a portion for his son to choose, and accordingly designates a portion for us to choose too. a passage in Matthew and Proverbs speak to this. Enter through the narrow gate, right? In other words, choose the right course. Enter the narrow gate, not the wide gate. The narrow gate leads to life. The wide gate leads to death. And in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. And finally, number five, and I wanted to get to this, the section of the Torah is especially pertinent this week, the final Shabbat of the year as we prepare for Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, we choose God as our King and we request that he choose us as his people. If you look at the first passage from Leviticus 23, it speaks of Rosh Hashanah, but of course it doesn't call it that in this passage. It's a holy convocation announced with blasts on the shofar. Do not do any kind of ordinary work and bring an offering made by fire to Adonai. So it was a day when the people gathered before the Lord. The shofar was sounded. There are a series of notes that were blown, and it's intended to stir up the hearts of the people and commend them to God. If you look at item B, Rosh Hashanah 2a, this is the tractate in the Talmud that speaks of Rosh Hashanah. There are four new years in the Jewish year. On the first of Nisan is the new year for kings and the new year for festivals, something that we have talked about before. But if you look at the middle, the red bolded text in the middle, on the first of Tishrei is new year for years and for release and for jubilee years. As it turns out, Rosh Hashanah was the day which inaugurated the new year for years, the new year for the Sabbath years, and the new year for Jubilee years, too, from the Yuval, the 50th, the 50th Jubilee year of the calendar. If you look at the final page, on Rosh Hashanah, we make an accounting of our year, and we pray repeatedly for life. How do we justify another year of life? What did we do with the last year? Has it been a time of growth, of insight, and of caring for others? Did we make use of our time, or did we squander it? Has it truly been a year of life, or merely one of mindless activity? This is the time for evaluation and rededication. The Jewish process is called teshuvah, coming home, recognizing our mistakes between ourselves and God, as well as between ourselves and our fellow man, and then correcting them, which is one of the precious things about what Rabbi Braverman writes here. It has to do with the fact that the Jewish process is called teshuvah, coming home. We can always come home, right? We can always return to the home of the Lord. On Rosh Hashanah, we pray that we are inscribed in the Book of Life, for health, for sustenance. It is the day of judgment. Yet, we celebrate with festive meals, with family, and with friends. How can we celebrate when our very lives hang in the balance? Ultimately, we trust in the kindness and mercy of the Almighty, that he knows our heart and our intentions, and with love and knowledge of what is best for us, will accordingly grant us a good decree for the new year. By the way, since, according to tradition, Rosh Hashanah is a day of judgment, this happens to be one of the many reasons why I believe that when the Messiah comes back, he will be coming back on Rosh Hashanah, right? The first four festivals of the year, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Shavuot, they have already been fulfilled in our experiences with the Messiah. But the coming of the Messiah to usher in the millennial kingdom is represented by the last three feasts, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. And in my opinion, the Messiah will be returning on Rosh Hashanah. Not this one necessarily, not the one we are going to observe or celebrate on Tuesday, although that wouldn't be a bad thing either, obviously. But the fact of the matter is that we don't know when he will be coming. I just think for this and many other reasons that it will be on Rosh Hashanah. And finally, the story is told of an elderly sage called Rabbi Zusha, who lay on his deathbed surrounded by his students and disciples. He was crying, and no one could comfort him. One student asked his Rebbe, "Why do you cry? You are almost as wise as Moses and as kind as Abraham." And the wisdom of Moses and the kindness of Abraham, right, are quintessential expressions on the part of these individuals. They were characterized. Moses was characterized by wisdom. Abraham was characterized by kindness. Reb Zusha answered, "When I pass from this world and appeal before the heavenly tribunal, they won't ask me, 'Zusha, why weren't you as wise as Moses or as kind as Abraham?' Rather, they will ask me, 'Zusha, why weren't you Zusha? Why didn't I fulfill my potential? Why didn't I follow the path that could have been mine?'" Right, so this is a wonderful story, too, that emphasizes the fact that, you know, God has not called us to compare our talents and abilities with others, right? We are supposed to do what we have been called to do, you know, not what someone else has been called to do. What God has called someone else to, mazel tov, that's great, and they should accomplish whatever it is that God has called them to. They should be the caring, gentle, compassionate, kind, gracious, giving individual that God has called them to. But that has nothing to do with us, right? The only thing that has to do with us is the graciousness and the kindness and the giving and the other things that he has called us to, too. That's what we will be measured by, what God has called us to, not what he has called others to. And finally, at the end of our studies in a year like this, or on a Shabbat like this, we say, Lashana Tova Umetuka. Lashana Tova Umetuka. Sometimes that is shortened to Lashana Tova, and sometimes it's shortened Shana Tova, right? Sometimes people just say Shana Tova. If you happen to go to a synagogue on Tuesday or on Monday evening to observe Rosh Hashanah, there will be people who say to you, Lashana Tova Umetuka. There will be people who say Lashana Tova, and there will be people who say Shana Tova. Lashana Tova Umetuka means to a happy, or literally a good new year, but a sweet year. Umetuka, metuka is the word for sweetness. Tova is the word for goodness. So the lamed at the beginning of Lashana, to a year of goodness and sweetness, is what it means literally. And I pray that for you. And I hope that for myself as well. Lashana Tova Umetuka. May the Lord bless you with a good and a sweet year. Amen. So I'll stop here and see if there are any comments or questions about anything we've talked about. Anyone?
I can think of two, but I'll give you one right away.
Okay, two's fine.
So this must not be the same Akiva that during the Bar Kokhba revolt referred to Bar Kokhba as the Messiah.
It is.
It is, eh? Gee, he lived a long time. because the Bar Kokhba revolt is, what, 132?
Yes. So he lived in the aftermath of the destruction of the temple, which was in 70.
Yeah.
So if he lived to see the destruction of the temple, by the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt, he would have been 62.
Okay.
Yeah, so he would have, you know, lived into his 60s or 70s, certainly. Yeah.
I've held that against him, by the way.
Ah, many people do. Oh.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, many people do, although he said and taught many wonderful things. And by the way, he was not born Jewish. He was a Gentile. He converted to Judaism when he was 40 years old. So he converted to Judaism late in life. And if it had not been for his wife, it is probably not possible that he could have attended yeshiva and lived on whatever income she generated as a disinherited individual, right? So they were very poor, obviously, but he excelled in his studies. He was a prodigy, it might be said, like Paul in the Torah, and he becomes a very great rabbi. By the way, his acclamation that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah may not have had anything to do with his belief that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, but with his objective of stirring up the people against Rome. And as it turns out, he was very, very successful in doing that. The Bar Kokhba revolt is a fascinating study. And what's interesting about it is that the people of Israel were almost successful in driving the Romans out of their midst. And in fact, the Roman army lost so many soldiers that Hadrian, the Caesar, who ultimately puts down the revolt, he had to recall generals from other nations, from other parts of the empire, to bring their tactical wisdom and insight to the cause or to the conflict against the Jews. And they had to conscript people. There was a conscription put into place as well. So people were essentially ordered in to the Roman army. So the people of Israel were vastly outnumbered in their campaign against Rome. It didn't start out that way, but their campaign against Rome was so successful in the beginning that Rome was very much threatened with a loss. And of course, that would have had a devastating consequence for the for the interests of the Roman Empire, right? So they basically pulled out all the stops and brought the people of Israel to their knees. The conflict against Israel, I mean, the revolt was very cruelly and very harshly suppressed, right? One of the consequences was that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The Temple Mount was razed. I mean, that wasn't done in 70. The temple was destroyed, but the Temple Mount was still there. People still went up to the Temple Mount to pray. But the Temple Mount was razed, the city was destroyed, and it was rebuilt as a Greek city, Aelia Capitolina. And if you have been in Jerusalem, you have seen evidence of Romans rebuilding efforts. And the way the main streets are laid out in a typical Roman or Greek fashion. So the consequences of the revolt were devastating upon the people of Israel. I would guess that Akiva just wanted to, he realized that they were close to overcoming the Romans and thought that this one last step would ultimately put them over the top. But that was not to be. That would be what I think is probably what motivated his decision to refer to Akiva as the Messiah. Good. Thank you, Warren. Appreciate the comment.
That's a fascinating history. And if the battle was a close one, I could see that being that playing into the resentment that the surviving Jews would have against the followers of Messiah, Yeshua, on the end of the, you know, how it all turned out.
They fought in the revolt. You have heard that the Messianic Jews, when Akiva was declared the Messiah, they withdrew. But right. There is no evidence in Jewish literature or in any archaeological excavations. It is said that they withdrew to a place just beyond the border of Israel in what is now Jordan. But there is no evidence that that area, that site, was occupied in the beginning of the second century by Messianic Jews or by anyone else. I think the evidence points out that they were just as invested in the overthrow of the Roman yoke as were their fellow Israelites, and they participated in the revolt. And probably saw Akiva's declaration for what it was, an attempt to stir up the people to victory. Yeah, the Christian perspective of this is obviously very different. But it's part of the propaganda that is used to emphasize the development of a church in the first century when it doesn't take place until the end of the first century.
So excuse the sound of the chimes in the back here, but so would you say then that the Bar Kokhba revolt wasn't necessarily the split between Jews that believed that Yeshua was the Messiah and those that didn't?
No. Yeah, it wasn't. Because at that time, the Jewish believers in Yeshua were still regarded as a sect of Judaism. They weren't thought of as Christians. They were regarded as a sect of Judaism. They were regarded as Jews. And there were some independent Messianic synagogues in those days, but many of the others continued to participate in the synagogues that they had before they embraced Yeshua as the Messiah. It just depended on the leadership of the community and their take on things, right? If they would have believed like Gamaliel, they would have followed his instruction to let them alone, right? I mean, leave them alone. If Yeshua is not the Messiah, then ultimately their faith will come to nothing and they'll be reintegrated into the community like before. But, by this time there were Messianic congregations, in Antioch, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in places, some in Israel too, obviously. But the fact is they were Messianic synagogues, not like Messianic congregations today. You know, their theology was not Christian. Christian theology didn't exist at the time. Their theology was Jewish. They practiced Judaism. They celebrated the holidays, practiced Judaism, met on Shabbat, observed the Torah, right? That's the things they did. Christians would like us to believe that the church was founded by Yeshua. That's what he was talking about when he spoke to Peter in Matthew 16. So the church begins in about the year 30 of the Common Era, as opposed to the year 150 or 60 or 70, right? So the founding of a church was not contemporary with Yeshua. It took place over 100 years later.
Wasn't Constantine, that's the 4th century, isn't it?
Yeah, that's the 4th century. If you want to identify a break between Jews and Christians, that's when that break takes place.
Okay.
Because Christianity becomes the legal religion of the Roman Empire. And all non-Christians are isolated and persecuted.
And is that, do you think, I don't mean to dominate the conversation.
Yeah, no problem.
Is that the genesis of the Christian theology that we recognize, or is it earlier than that?
It starts earlier than that. It starts in the end of the 2nd century. But
more and more Gentiles seem to populate congregations.
Yes, that's correct. Right. But the teaching of the early church fathers, which does begin in the 2nd century, but I've mentioned this before, Tertullian, who is one of the prominent early church fathers, he's the one who invented the concept of the Trinity. But he doesn't mention it until the end of the 2nd century or the beginning of the 3rd century. It just kind of depends on when scholars date his, you know, these writings. But the Trinity wasn't a theological idea. I mean, it wasn't ratified by the church until the last of the 4th century. I mean, it was like in 395.
Right.
Right. So the Trinity doesn't become a part of established Christian theology until the very, very end of the 4th century. This is, you know, I mean, this is 370 years after Yeshua. The United States has been a nation for 249 years.
That puts it in perspective.
Yeah, it does.
Thanks, Bob. Appreciate it.
The Marine Corps has been in existence for 250 years, right? I mean, and the Navy too. But the point is that 370 years is a really long period of time. Yeah. Jewish believers did not believe in a Trinity. Although Jewish believers in Messianic congregations today do. Right? It's something which is stated in their articles of faith. They just, of course, call the Holy Spirit the Ruach HaKodesh. They call Jesus Yeshua. Right? So they use Hebrew words for things, but the theology hasn't changed. So the theology, essentially, they should be referred to as Hebrew Christians. That would be a better designation, Hebrew Christians, in my opinion, for what it's worth. Okay. Also, there's a chat I'm going to look at real quickly. Thank you, Warren. Appreciate the comments. From Beth Ann, there's a Shabbat Shalom from her. But then from Ed, when I read that note from Neil, he said, thank you, Neil. And Ed mentions, I must leave early celebrating my son's birthday, Shabbat Shalom. And Lashana Tova Umetuka, thank you, Ed. That was nice that he connected for a little bit of time with us. From Susanna, Shabbat Shalom, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 3, Moses says that God has not yet given the Israelites eyes to see, ears to hear, and understanding. She asks if I can explain this. This is typically a Hebrew way of saying that the people of Israel did not have eyes to see, ears to hear, or understanding. I mean, these are not things that that God imparts or implants into us. One of the things I have mentioned many times about parables is that parables are dramatic stories that are intended to communicate important ideas about God and about our relationship with God, right? But it's up to the people who hear the parables to take those insights and to make them their own. And this could be said of passages like this as well. In other words, you know, salvation is like a gift, but God doesn't force that gift upon us. He doesn't designate in advance of anyone's birth who will receive the gift and who doesn't. I mean, he obviously knows who may receive the gift and who doesn't, but he doesn't work against a person's will, essentially. And even with Pharaoh in Egypt, you know, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against the Lord many times before God decided to use the hardening of Pharaoh's heart against him, which is what ultimately takes place. In other words, if you resist the work of God in your heart, in your life, then at some point, you know, God may use that view or position against you, right? In other words, it's kind of like what happens with the wicked generally, right? Sometimes the wicked, they seem to be successful at what they do until their wickedness catches up with them, and sometimes they have to live with the consequences of their own decisions, right? That's kind of like the way that works. So, she writes, I'm not sure I understand this, and would this be in some way not make the children of Israel responsible for some things that happened? But no, we are responsible for the things that happened to us, and personal accountability and responsibility is one of the things that Judaism emphasizes, right? The father is not responsible for the sins of the son is not responsible for the sins of the father, says in the book of Ezekiel. Also, can you explain the role of the mikvah in converting? Does it represent a new life, a new beginning? Yes. The mikvah represents what it always has. This is something else that is confusing in Christianity. And by the way, this has nothing to do with Christians, but Christian theology, right? I mean, what Christians believe is between them and God. What the text says is something that I have a responsibility to share with you, right? My interest is not in sharing Christian theology with you. My interest is in sharing what the text says with you. And in many cases, that obviously flies in the face of what the early Greek and Roman church fathers believed about the text and what they made it say, but it doesn't. When Paul talks about the faith that there is one baptism, his objective is not to suggest that there is, that baptism is only something which is supposed to take place once in a person's life, right? Because we're supposed to recognize or hold ourselves accountable for our sin every day. I have known Christians who believed that since they're coming to the Lord, they didn't sin, right? And You know, it was something like they didn't sin. They didn't do anything wrong. The Lord guided their ways, and they never made a mistake. They never made a decision that they felt bad about or disagreed with. They were always in God's will because they were a child of God, right? So they didn't need to repent of their sin because they didn't have any. They didn't need events like Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, or they didn't need to follow the rabbinic dictum, you know, repent one day before you die. Since you don't know when you're going to die, you should repent every day. But the implication, of course, is that we do sin. We do need to repent, and we do need to be cleansed of that sin, which is part of the function of a mikvah. In biblical times, by the way, Paul could not have intended that baptism is only supposed to be something that is done once, because Paul himself was baptized many, many times in his life, as was Yeshua, as was the disciples, right? Or were the disciples, because every time they went to the Temple Mount, for example, they had to be clean of impurity, right? Not necessarily sin, but impurity, right? I mean, touching a dead body is not a sin. In fact, it is regarded as a great mitzvah to help prepare a dead body for burial, right? Or to help put them in the ground. It's not a sin, but it does transmit impurity. So impurity is something that has to be dealt with in a mikvah too. So when a person went to the Temple Mount, they would be mikvah. They would go through the body of water. There were hundreds of mikvahot at the southern end of the Temple Mount, and they would go through a mikvah. They would immerse themselves. They would not be immersed, but they would immerse themselves with water, right? When they come up out of the water, the objective is to walk in new life, right? And so when the sages talk about the mikvah and the role the mikvah plays in conversion, then that is something obviously required of a Gentile who converts to Judaism. They have to be cleansed of their association with foreign gods, right? So they go through the waters of a mikvah, and when they come up out of the waters of the mikvah, they're supposed to walk a new life and to think of themselves as if they have been born again. This is a rabbinic expression, not an apostolic expression. It's repeated in the apostolic literature, but it's a rabbinic idea, the idea of being born again. Yeshua didn't invent it in his discussion with Nicodemus, right? He appealed to a ritual that Nicodemus should have been familiar with, was obviously familiar with, and should have appreciated the significance of. But the point is that what it means? It means being raised from the dead. Because when you go into the waters of a mikvah, you drown, metaphorically. And when you come up out of the waters of the mikvah, you are resurrected to walk in new life. And this is something that occurs every time a mikvah takes place, right? So, in Judaism, a person's relationship with God is supposed to be regularly renewed, right? It's not a one-time event. In other words, salvation in Judaism is not like the concept of buying fire insurance in Christianity, right? You buy a fire insurance policy, you pay for it for an entire year, and never have to worry about it. You know, and if your house doesn't burn down, nothing happens. You don't think about it, and it's not something you give any thought to. You go on with your life, hoping and praying that you don't have a fire that requires you to, that requires the insurance to cover the loss, right? But relationship with God is not a one-time event. And that's not the way it's characterized biblically. So there is a good deal, obviously more that could be said, but I probably said enough about that subject. Thank you, Susanna. Hopefully that makes sense. Anybody else before we go? Still have plenty of time.
Someone just wrote something, Rivka, I think.
Okay, great. Thank you. Rivka wrote something. Good. Let me get to that. There it is. Psalm 87, verse 5. Of Zion it will be said, one and all were born in her. One and all were born in her. That's a great passage. You know, it's like the idea of being in Messiah. When someone comes to the Lord or embraces Yeshua as the Messiah, they are in the Messiah, in God, and are born into Zion as well, essentially, right? They become a part of God's people. That's what happens when Jews and Gentiles both embrace salvation. We are a part of God's people, right? So it's an important, obviously an important idea. By the way, Jewish people are obviously not saved just because they're Jews. The people of Israel, you know, which are made up of Jewish people, right? The promise is made to the people of Israel. And so individual Jews benefit from that promise by being connected with the people of Israel. But, you know, if a Jewish person turns away from God, they're in the same condition as a Gentile who has never turned to God. Right? I mean, they're both on the outside, looking in, not on the inside. So, the promises were made with the people of Israel. The covenants were made with the people of Israel. The people of Israel entered the promised land, even though the generation that left Egypt died in the wilderness. Right? But God did not default on his promise to take his people into the land. The adults who left Egypt, everyone who was 12 or 13 years old and older, they all died in the land. The children born in the wilderness, those younger than 12 or 13 that left Egypt, they were among the people who entered the land. But God did not default on his promise, even though the people who left Egypt, all of the adults, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they never got to see the promised land, at least not in this life. Right? There may have been many innocents among them, but it was the leadership of the community who turned away from the Lord, which is sadly what often happens, right? The regular people, like me, we pay the consequences of the mistake that leaders make. That's the way life often works, unfortunately. Any other comments before we go? Thank you, Rivka. Anybody else?
I just have one. So just this last part that we talked about, this is a different pronunciation than I'm used to, the Rosh Hashanah, is that?
You're familiar with Rosh Hashanah.
Rosh Hashanah, yes.
And you can say it that way.
To train myself.
A lot of people say it that way.
But when I look at some of these quotes that you have, the difference between, I guess I'll call it the Gentile New Year and then the Jewish New Year, just because in our current era, when we think of the New Year, all we're thinking about is the future. Okay, let's forget about the past. let's just think about the future. We'll do all these. I have all these plans. Instead of, I look at this and I'm like, wow. I mean, because it says, how do we justify another year of life? What did we do with the last year? Has it been a time of growth? Like, it's not a time of reflection for us.
Yes.
And we miss that, which is why, you know, our New Year's lasts for, what, a week? We get excited the first week, and then it's gone, you know? But
and then, and the hangover can last for 2 or 3 days, too, if you're not careful.
Yeah, so I guess just that really struck me, because I find that great value. That really kind of resonated a lot with me, so.
Yeah. I agree. I came very close to saying something along those lines about the Western New Year, but kind of decided against it. But I'm glad you brought it up, because there is a significant difference between the way Jews observe the New Year and the way non-Jews observe the New Year, particularly in Western cultures, right? I mean, the New Year is just a big party.
Mm-hmm.
No Jews will have a hangover on Wednesday morning or Tuesday morning, right? But there will be many people who have hangovers on the 1st of January.
Mm-hmm.
And on the 2nd of January, too, probably, right? I mean,
and there's no transformation of life or, yeah.
And the transformation, that's a great word, because that is what Rosh Hashanah is designed to facilitate. That's, you know, that's what it's all about,
mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. And not only transformation in our relationship with God, but transformation in our relationships with each other, too. You know, that the 10 days, our new year essentially lasts for 10 days too, but it's the days of awe between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. By the way, you're probably used to saying Yom Kippur, right? That's the way it's the Ashkenazi Jews pronounce it, Yom Kippur. But I pronounce it Yom Kippur. So, but there are the 10 days. That's what those 10 days are for. So it's not just a moment. The transformation is to take place over a period of a week and a half. You know, so it's an important, important time of the year. Yeah, thanks, Andrea. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Yes, Rabbi. The going back to 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 28 to 32.
Yeah.
The commander of the Assyrian army. This requires discernment on the part of God's people, and it sounds very parallel to what the devil did with Yeshua when he was in the wilderness, basically quoting scripture, but out of context.
Yes.
In a deceitful way, because I mean he's saying basically the same thing that you would find in the scripture, but he's being dishonest about it.
That's correct. He's pulling it out of context and making it say the opposite of what it actually means. Yeah, I agree. Good insight, David. Thank you. I love that story. But this is certainly one of the things that we should be on our guard against, right? So just because someone quotes the text doesn't mean it means what they think or say it means, right? Like the one baptism, right? Christians believe you only have to be baptized once, assuming you've been baptized correctly. But if you were baptized as an infant in the Catholic Church and you go to a Baptist church, you're going to be required to be baptized again, because they do not believe that the Catholic baptism was a valid baptism because baptism means to be immersed in water, right? Of course, in Paul's time, when he spoke about baptism, baptism was something that an individual did on their own, you know, with a possible attendant watching on, not being an officiant that's required, you know, to do it. John the Baptist didn't baptize anyone. Yeshua didn't baptize anyone. Yeshua's disciples didn't baptize anyone. They may have facilitated the baptism of people, but they themselves did not dunk people underwater. Right? That's not the way it worked in the first century. That's not the way it works now. That's not the way it's ever worked. And that's not something that the church fathers can change. But for the church, baptism is what replaces circumcision. Right? Circumcision is a one-time event. And it's intended to facilitate the beginning of a child's relationship with God, right? But a Jewish male doesn't have to be circumcised, recircumcised every time they sin, obviously, right? So that's for them what baptism represents. That's, by the way, something that Skip talks about, too, if you're inclined to listen to things he's discussed regarding church theology and Jewish practice. So,
well, and Bob, what I find interesting about the church is each church, I've been to a lot of different churches and they all have different ways, but they all control the baptism. Like they actually not only, you know, put you under, but they make you say certain things. Like you don't actually, it's not your experience. It's they're making you go through their like ABCD experience. This is what you say. This is what you do. Now you're in. Membership.
Yeah, good. That was a good observation, too. I agree. In fact, putting it that way, I never thought of it that way before, but it's not your experience, it's their experience. That's a great way to put it, because that is, in fact, what it is. But with baptism, it's supposed to be the individual's experience. It's their experience. I've mentioned this before, but there is a frieze, a depiction of baptism. The oldest depiction of baptism from the second century shows John the Baptist. It's the depiction of the event associated with John the Baptist's and the immersion of Yeshua, right, when he goes to see him. And it shows John the Baptist standing on the shore of the Jordan River and extending his hand to Yeshua, who takes it, and John helps Yeshua step up out of the water. John is not in the water with him, right? So that depiction has obviously been completely ignored, right? But part of it has to do with what Andrea just said you know, that the objective is to control the process, which is why in the church, weddings, funerals, marriages, confirmations, these are all things which have to be facilitated by an officiant, right? A priest or a pastor or an elder, I suppose, could do it too, but in Judaism, a rabbi isn't required for anything. You know, I mean, as long as you have the necessary things, you know, as long as you have a ketubah, for example, for a Jewish wedding that is written properly and expresses the information properly, right? I mean, and the same thing for burials and And baptisms are all something we do individually. We do to ourselves, for ourselves, right? Whatever we say to God before we immerse ourselves in the water, that's between us and God, right? Now, there is a blessing associated with entering the waters of a mikvah, just like the blessing associated with, you know, the wine on Shabbat or the bread on Shabbat or sitting in a sukkah on Sukkot. I mean, there are certain things that we acknowledge, but our own personal, you know, the words are our own, right? Good. Good one. Very good. Anybody else before we go? David's comment regarding discernment is very important too, obviously, because everybody quotes from the text, right? That's the way people justify whatever view it is their attempt to convey, right? But I suppose you're familiar with the passage in the Bible that says there is no God. Right? I mean, that's what the wicked say, there is no God. But that doesn't mean there is no God. It just means that's what some people believe. But what I love about the passage that David referred to, you know, the commander of the Assyrian army, I mean, he speaks like a prophet. Right? But the things he says do not fit what we know about the text or know about God. So, good. Very, very good. Anybody else before we go? By the way, in Neil's comment earlier, I think this is one of the reasons why he appreciates the study is the conversation that takes place after it, right? The conversation, the discussion that takes place after it. So, anybody else have anything before we go?
Rabbi, I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here, but, I mean, somebody who does that puts God's name or associates God's name with something that is really not godly, not right, I guess they would be considered a false teacher or a false prophet. I mean, even though they may be doing it ignorantly.
I agree.
You know, but yeah, it's just a shame though that people are misled.
It is a shame, but it also leads to often painful conclusions for people. I mean, people unnecessarily struggle with issues that they wouldn't have to if they were taught the scripture, taught what the text actually says or what it actually means, right? I mean, yeah, people do a lot of damage. And by the way, the commander of the Assyrian army had Hezekiah been persuaded by his wonderful speech, right? I mean, the consequences would have been very difficult for him and the people, right? And it would have not given them the opportunity to repent before the captivity actually takes place, right? So God was just working in a way to lengthen the time that the people had to turn to God, which they ultimately don't do, but they were given the opportunity to, which is God's way, right? Yeah. As it turns out, we are sometimes on very long leashes. Right.
Right, but when we know better, we have a responsibility to act on that knowledge that we have and act like, and not act like we don't, we didn't know any better, because God knows, right? We're not going to be able to fool him.
I agree, but that, in my opinion, is one of the disadvantages of a sectarian seminary, for example, right? If you go to if a pastor goes to a school, a dispensational seminary that all of the professors have a dispensational perspective of the Word of God, then that's the perspective they're going to probably come away from the school with. You know, but they, denominations justify having denominational schools because they want to produce pastors that will further their denominational growth, right? That's the objective. Right, we want to establish more churches that broaden the influence and the scope of this particular denomination. So the concern is more denominational than it is God. You know, I'm of the opinion that that is a bad approach to ministry. You know, pastors, I mean, it's not enough to teach the errors of replacement theology in a denominational school. Right? It's better to hear replacement views from a teacher who holds replacement views. Right? I mean, then you can argue with them and it's a meaningful conversation. So, yeah, but not enough of this kind of conversation takes place in seminaries.
But it's interesting. I was listening to a sermon, and the minister was talking about, I believe it was Peter and John, when they helped a crippled person and basically spoke over them and give me your hand and rise and take up your bed and walk. And the minister was saying that they were going to the temple, but then later on he said they were going to church. And it's like, wait a minute, how are they going to the temple and then end up at the church? That just doesn't make any sense. And I don't know if anybody in the congregation caught that disconnect, but when he said that immediately, I was like, no, they weren't going to church. They were going to the temple.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, this is another problem. I always think of that passage in Matthew 16 that I alluded to earlier. On this rock, Yeshua says to Peter, I will build my church. Right? I mean, obviously, Yeshua wasn't speaking in English or in Greek, for that matter. He was speaking in Hebrew. And, of course, the word church is not a Hebrew word. And had he said church, or meant church, you have to wonder why the disciples wouldn't have, what the hell is a church? You know, I mean, none of Yeshua's Jewish disciples would have had any idea what a church was. It didn't exist for another 150 years. You know, I mean, that would be like someone from the Civil War imagining me watching a Giants game on my phone. Right? I mean, there is no way they could possibly imagine that this kind of technology exists today. Right? It's mind-boggling, frankly. You know? I think that's one of the reasons why we appreciate science fiction sometimes in the way we do, right? Particularly, you know, science fiction, which, you know, not the apocalyptic science fiction, but, you know, science fiction like is, that's, you know, is, you know, like in things like Star Trek, where the future Earth is good, right? There's good things. People are kind. There's no money. The greed that characterized the Earth in the 20th and 21st century, you know, has been, it's been repaired in the 23rd or 24th century, right? You know, seeing the, you know, people being transported from place to place, you know, that's kind of a cool thing, but who knows if whether or not that'll ever be possible. Certainly not something that can be done now. I don't know if you've ever seen this commercial, but I saw recently a commercial for a little dog. It's a robot dog. And it looks exactly like a dog and acts exactly like a dog, right? It's just a tiny little thing. I forget what it's called. I don't know how much it costs. But, you know, the AI that generates its responses are all based upon what a real dog would do under the circumstances, right? In other words, if you reach over and scratch it under the chin, its tail will wag. It blinks. It licks its tongue or sticks out its tongue. It licks its lips. It shakes. And, I mean, it does exactly the same kind of things that you expect, you know, a purse-sized dog to do. It's remarkable. But I've never seen one in person. But who knows? Maybe it's a scam. They don't really exist. I don't know. But technology is certainly moving in that direction.
I've seen those dogs, Rabbi. I almost got one, except that when people put up the real picture of what they actually got, it didn't look anything like what they showed on TV.
Ah, okay, good.
Yeah.
Good. Yeah, good. So I'm relieved that the technology is not as advanced as it appears to be. Yeah, good. Thanks, Charlene. Yeah. But, I mean, but that's where we're headed, no question about it, eventually. Yeah. So.
Rabbi, I have one comment I wanted to make to David's point. I still find it so disheartening that people don't want to hear the truth. I came out of the church, and it's still, even people that I talk to, you know, even just to kind of open them up to just hearing something different, they're not really open to it. And it just becomes so, so disheartening sometimes, you know. Especially when, you know, it's family or somebody, a close friend that knows you, you know?
Yeah. I agree.
I had my best friend tell me, and I've known this person for, gosh, 40 years or so, when I started, you know, just sharing some of the things I've been learning, and she got really upset, you know, when she kept asking me, am I still a Christian? You know, and I would just say, well, what is a Christian, you know? And so we had to end the conversation, but she told me later on that she hopes that I find my way back.
Yes. Yeah. That's not uncommon, unfortunately. But the reason why they react so strongly to that kind of information is because in Western thought, doubt is the opposite of faith. So if you doubt, then you are at risk of compromising your relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why they don't ask questions. That's why they're told not to ask questions. That's why people who do ask too many questions are often isolated or ostracized or asked to leave.
Yeah.
You know, when I met Dolores, she was in charge of the women's ministry of the church that she was involved in, right? But over the years, as she kind of began her migration towards Jewish things, you know, she noticed things in the text like David just did. Right, or did whenever this occurred. But the disconnect between statements, these things don't go together, right? And she started asking questions. Well, about a year later, she was removed from her position as the head of the women's ministry because she asked too many questions. She wasn't on the same page as the pastor. And they were good friends, right? Mm-hmm. They had been friends. She had been friends with the pastor and his wife, you know, for 25 years too. But she asked too many questions. So she, you know, so essentially she was, she wasn't asked to leave the church, but things were, she ultimately, you know, just was too uncomfortable to continue being involved there.
Yeah. Do you think that the asking of questions, does it cause fear? Or I don't understand sometimes why people get upset with the questions.
Well, because if you ask a question, then I have to consider if whether or not what I have been saying is true. And the problem with most Christians is that they don't think through the views that they hold. They are told what to believe by a pastor or by a priest. Those views are not their own. Those views are the views of the pastor of the church or the priest of the church they attend, right? It's just like the Western model of education, right? The professor is the expert and the students are the students. And whatever the expert says about a particular subject that's the way it works, right? And the objective the objective is not to independently verify the information you are receiving. The objective is to make it your own, to take it as your own, but it's not your own because you don't take the time to evaluate it. You know, a pastor says a particular passage from the text means this, and that's what it means. That's what you think it means.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
I had a very interesting discussion in Israel. I was asked to go on a tour with a group. This particular group was from Honduras. So I've been to Honduras many times, and I was very involved with this group. And they were putting together a tour to Israel and asked me to come along and teach, which I was happy to do. But I had a very interesting conversation with one of the pastors over lunch. And he made a comment about the responsibility of a pastor or an elder in their church. And so I asked him, I said, so that's interesting. Where does that view or that position come from? And he quoted the church's doctrine. And I said, I get it. I understand that that's what, you know, you know, that this particular denomination believes about pastoral leadership or, you know, the leadership of elders, but where in the text in the Bible does it come from? Right? We went back and forth with each other about, I don't know, 6 or 8 times. I asked him a question, he quoted doctrine. I asked him a question, he quoted doctrine. Not once did he quote from an actual text which says what the doctrine says. He had no idea what the Bible said about pastoral leadership. He knew what the church taught about pastoral leadership. He knew that quite well, but he didn't have any idea regarding what the text actually said about these things. You know, that has been my experience generally with things like this. You know, people are convinced that what they believe is true. That's why cognitive dissonance is so uncomfortable, right? Because cognitive dissonance is what people feel when they're confronted with information that doesn't fit their paradigm, their model of the way things work, right? So he had, his church had a paradigm regarding pastoral leadership. And when I asked a question regarding where that model comes from, I mean, all he could do was quote from the paradigm, right? That's the problem, is that people don't like cognitive dissonance. So when they're confronted with information that makes them feel uncomfortable, they tend to ignore it.
Yep. Yeah.
Because what they've been taught, they believe is true. And they don't want the truth to be undermined by something. Right? So they just ignore it. Or pretend that it, you know, like in David's case, everybody else in that church who heard the pastor say the word church dismissed the possible dissonance that it would have created if they actually thought about what the guy said.
Yeah.
So they don't. They just don't consider it. They, you know. Yeah. Hard.
I attended a church for 8 years, and it was a charismatic church. And this is the last sermon I ever heard at this church, but the pastor said, "It's my job to tell you what to believe."
Yes.
I said, "I can't be here anymore."
Yeah, good for you. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if you saw the wow icon and this icon from some people.
Yeah.
The wow icon. It's my job to tell you what to believe, right?
Yeah.
And that's because in Greek, the Greek word pistis, the word for faith, means an intellectual conviction, right? It's a noun. It means an intellectual conviction. But that's what paralyzes most Christians, their intellectual conviction regarding the theology they've been taught or told was true, right? But cognitive dissonance doesn't care whether something is true, right? It affects people who believe something to be true. It doesn't matter if it is or isn't, right? So people are threatened by information that flies in the face of what they've been taught to believe. That's the issue, and it's incredibly difficult to overcome because of the way we tend to deal with cognitive dissonance, right? We right? We just, nobody likes it. But Jews are taught that it's, I mean, there's obviously Jews who don't believe this, but, you know, but Jews who study, who attend a synagogue and study, the objective is to come to the truth, right? The objective is not, the rabbi doesn't tell people what to believe. The rabbi gives people the tools to come to terms with the truth. That's his objective or her objective. Yeah, good.
I love that. That we get tools to come to the truth. I love
that. Yeah, amen. Very good. Thanks, Charlene. Thanks, Andrea. Let's see, there's another. Okay. I've been told that too, Charlene, is something that Beth Ann wrote. From Tina and David, the objective seems to be to indoctrinate. I agree. Indoctrinate. By the way, that's the objective of our school system too, is to indoctrinate. But that's a Greek model of instruction. That's the objective. Yep. Not a Jewish model, but a Greek model. From Benita, great study. I have to go. Blessings to all. From Watina, they feel you are challenging their position of authority. That's a good insight, too. When you ask a pastor a question, you're challenging their authority, right? You are suggesting that what they are teaching is not accurate, right, which threatens them. Very good. So, that's a good observation as well, from Mark. The ability to question passages in the Torah in a learning community such as this is what attracted me to the Jewish perspective. It has given me more of an appreciation and thirst for continuing to go deeper in my understanding. Baruch Hashem. Would that be something which had an impact in the life of everyone who encounters a setting like this, right? Because this is obviously not the only place where this occurs. It occurs in every discussion I've ever been, any Bible study discussion with a rabbi in a synagogue, and I've been in hundreds of them, right? It's a discussion. And that's the rabbi's job, is to facilitate the discussion and help people come to terms with the truth, right? And it's good for the rabbi too, right? These perspectives are good for the rabbi too. That's what the rabbis of the upper avot say, right? That they learn a good deal from their mentors, their teachers. They learned a good deal from their contemporaries, but they learned most of all from their students. Right? Some of the professors I had at seminary, they never learned a single thing from a student and had no interest in learning a single thing from a student. You can probably guess that those professors and I did not get along well. Very good. Thanks, Mark. From Charlene, I totally agree, Mark. Same with me. It was freeing to be able to ask questions and to ponder things. Amen. From Andrea, I have to go. Thank you for a wonderful session. Lashana Tova Umetuka. Thank you, Andrea. From Beth Ann, amen, Mark. So grateful for our community and for you. A reference to me. Thank you, everyone. Baruch Hashem. Very good. Good. Thank you. Good comments. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi, did you comment on Susanna's second, on her comment?
Oh, let me go back up and see. I thought I, the curses in Deuteronomy. Oh, here's another one. Good, okay, thanks, Elaine. I heard that the curses in Deuteronomy 28 are not read in synagogues because they are so terrible, too hard to read. Is this true? No, this is not true. And Yeshua addressed the Pharisees that they also needed salvation, and being Jewish wasn't enough. Often in the Gospel of John, these encounters were quite confrontational. We are all equal spiritually bankrupt at the foot of the cross. Yeah, we are all sinners. That's something that the text says. The apostolic writings, and it's a quote from the Hebrew Bible, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bottom line. But it's hard to read the Hebrew Bible without coming away from the text with a sense that the entire people have turned away from the Lord, although there are people who are not sin-free, but they are connected to God. I mean, we learn from the lives of both, right? We learn from the lives of the Joshua and the Calebs, who trusted God, and their lives were characterized by their faithfulness, and people like King Saul, who had a very difficult relationship with God, and turned away from the Lord, but imagining that he was doing what he was instructed to do, right? So there's people like that. And then there's others who just reject God, like Pharaoh, and, have no interest in having anything to do with him because they think they're God, right? We run into all kinds of people in the text and can learn something from all of them. From Shelley, from Rivka, it seems to me the Pharisees were being reprimanded for hypocrisy, rather than salvation. They had the way, they just weren't living up to it. Yeah, I would say that too. Obviously everyone sins and everyone has to come to terms with it, right? But the Pharisees were criticized by Yeshua for not doing what they taught to do. So their teaching was good, but their behavior wasn't. They didn't do what they taught others to do, which is the definition of hypocrisy. That's correct. Salvation, the Hebrew word for salvation, means to be delivered from any number of things, right? In Hebrew, if you're saved or delivered from an affliction, it is regarded as salvation. God saved you, right? Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem were saved, from the siege of Sennacherib. That's the word that's used, right? It means to be delivered from oppression, delivered from difficult circumstances, delivered from any number of difficult things. It very rarely has to do with being saved from sin in the Bible, including the apostolic writings. In the vast majority of cases, even in the apostolic writings, salvation that's referred to doesn't have to do with being saved from sin. It has to do with being delivered from difficult circumstances, right? So this is another aspect of Christian theology that's difficult, because in Christian thought, that's what salvation is. being delivered from sin. But that's not the way the words are used in the text, right? So why that doesn't bother anybody, I don't know, but it doesn't. It doesn't bother very, doesn't bother many people, right? On one occasion, when one of the lepers in the Gospels is healed, the text says, the English translation says that they were healed, but the Greek word sozo is used, which means they were saved. Doesn't mean they were healed. They were saved. But in Hebrew, you know, the Hebrew word for salvation that the word Yeshua is connected to, Yoshia, can be to be healed. They're delivered from whatever calamity they experienced, right? So, but people read the English, have no idea the way the word is translated in other translations, so they're not exposed to other ideas, right? Now, there are translations that say the guy was saved. And, of course, Christian commentators are quick to point out that he was saved physically and spiritually, right? Because that fits their theology regarding the way the word is used. But it doesn't fit the text, right? So, sadly, the text is not very important to many people. You know, I hate to even make a statement like that, but boy, I've been at this a long time.
Well, I thank everyone for your input. And again, I haven't been able to make it to a lot of the classes because of a lot of things, but I do miss it. So I'm glad I was able to hear some very thought-provoking things. And again, like we say, the reason why we continue to cycle through studying the Bible, because each year, as we grow, we do see the text differently.
Yeah.
As our eyes begin to be open to certain things. So this is very, very important. So thank everyone for y'all's input.
Amen.
I got to go myself.
Amen. Thanks, Keith. Appreciate the comments. Always a blessing to have you. Very good. Always a blessing to have you all. It's so great to see everybody on Shabbat and during the week, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful blessing, and to have these discussions. It's, you know, nothing much better than this. Baruch Hashem. At any rate, Shana Tova, as it is frequently said, may the Lord bless you with a wonderful year. And hopefully you'll have an opportunity to enjoy the service on Monday evening or Tuesday morning. Wednesday, too, is considered Rosh Hashanah out here in the diaspora. The holiday will be celebrated in the synagogues in the United States, well, anywhere in the world besides Israel, on both days, Tuesday and Wednesday.
So, Rabbi, are we having class on Wednesday?
Yes, Wednesday evening we are having class.
Okay.
And Thursday.
Okay.
Yep. Very good. So, if you have an opportunity to attend the service, it would be, hopefully the Lord will bless you and you'll appreciate some of the things that are said. So, take care. L'shana tova. Be well. And it is something that we'll say to each other for several days into the new year, right? Up until Yom Kippur. And then on Yom Kippur, after we pass through that, we begin preparing for Sukkot. So this will be a busy month.
Amen.
Amen. Be well. God bless you guys.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Thanks, everybody. Comments. Be blessed all.
Amen. God bless you.
Thank you, Rabbi. God bless everyone.
Pleasure. God bless you. Thank you. Bye for now.